I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 16. We're continuing our study of Luke's Gospel. This morning we'll pick things up at Luke 16, verse 14. If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, there's some at the back. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. We'd love to have you have one of those. You guys will probably eventually get tired of my stories about our trip this last summer, but I'm going to go there again this morning. Most of you know that this summer, the month of July and August, my family embarked in a new kind of life, RV life, RV living. We set out from Edmonton to the furthest east point of Canada, Cape Spear, a short distance from St. John's, Newfoundland. We had never done anything like this before. RV life would be an adventure. There was so much that was unknown. And I remember those early kilometers as we drove east down the Yellowhead. I remember thinking to myself, what are we doing? I mean, there was excitement for sure, but there was also a measure of trepidation. I mean, what were we doing? What were we in for? Five of us living in relatively confined space for the next 60 days. We were in like kilometer 5 of 7,000 just to get there. And then we'd have to come all the way back. And so, yes, there was excitement, but there was also a sense of trepidation. Largely unknown, this new RV life, it would be different. One of the things we discovered along the way was that though it was different and it was wonderful in so many ways, it wasn't entirely disconnected from normal life. I mean, we discovered that we still had to do dishes. We had to bring out the trash. We had to make beds, check the oil. I still had to stand around and wait for my wife. It was different and wonderful, but not entirely disconnected with normal life back in Edmonton. This morning we come to a short text in the middle of Luke 16 that it's right between the parable, the text that we looked at last week, the parable of the shrewd manager, and a story that Jesus will share in the passage we'll look at next week about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. It's a bit difficult as we read these few verses. It's a bit difficult to understand how these verses themselves hold together and how they relate to everything else that's going on around them before and afterwards. But as we explore them, as we seek to unpack them, we will discover this morning that they, in fact, are related. They focus our attention on the new life that Jesus is calling us into. Jesus is preparing his disciples for this new life, calling them to it. The new life that Jesus has inaugurated, we saw last week, is a life that has implications for how we live. It has implications for how we use money. We saw that last week. Our worldly wealth, Jesus addressed that last week. In the story next week, we'll come back to that theme, that topic. Jesus came to inaugurate a new life, a different life, kingdom life, life in the kingdom of God. And these verses will help us understand and learn some important things about that new life. Now, I want to remind those of you who were here last week what we looked at. And for those who weren't here, I want to bring you up to speed from last Sunday. Last Sunday, we looked at a passage, as I just noted, about worldly wealth, about money. Jesus told what was perhaps or is perhaps one of his strangest parables. It's a parable about a manager who wastes his master's money, his resources, and the master decides to fire him. On his way out the door, this manager, he's too weak to get a labor job, and he's too ashamed to beg, so he's thinking, his mind, that the hamster is going. He's going, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And then he hatches his plan. He calls in all his master's debtors. He slices off large amounts off their bills in order that when he is out on his own, they'll welcome him into his home, that he'll have friends. What's shocking and strange is that at the end of the parable, the manager's master commends him. He commends the dishonest, wasteful manager. What's even more strange is that Jesus then commends him as well to his disciples. Now, of course, as we walk through that, we we recognize very clearly that it's not his dishonesty that is being commended, not his wastefulness, but his resourcefulness, his astuteness, the shrewdness. He sees the future and he acts in the present in light of what is coming. His eyes are open and he acts now in regards to finances in light of the future. In the course of Jesus' teaching, he concluded the passage where we left off. Jesus offers a warning to his disciples. He says, you cannot serve both God and money. That time and circumstances will reveal who or what you serve. Time and circumstances will reveal what has your loyalty. And it can't be both God and money. And so Jesus calls those who will follow him, he calls his disciples to financial faithfulness. That provides the immediate backdrop of the text we come to today. If you have your Bible, follow along as I read Luke 16, verses 14 to 18. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's our text for this morning. Your heads might be spinning going, how does that hold together? That's okay, we'll get there. It is a bit of an odd collection of verses, but what we're going to do this morning, we're going to walk through these verses, and we're going to strive to get a handle on what is going on in Luke's gospel at this point. First, we're going to walk through and we're going to explore three sets of contrasts that we encounter in these few verses. Three sets of contrasts, and then after that, we will seek to draw from what we discover in looking at those to see what it is we learn about kingdom life. So contrast number one is a contrast of values. As our text opens, we read these words, the Pharisees who loved money heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. Jesus, in the passage from last week, Jesus was addressing specifically his disciples. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he knows that he will lay down his life. He's going to be crucified, and after 3 days, resurrected, ascend to heaven. He will not be physically present with his disciples, so he is equipping them. He is training them. He is speaking to his disciples. Well, evidently, there's a group of Pharisees within earshot. They're listening, and they hear all that Jesus has told. They hear this parable of the shrewd manager. They hear this warning, this word from Jesus that you can't serve God and money. They hear and they sneer at Jesus. Jesus has been teaching them about the importance of acting shrewdly like this manager. Acting in the present with your eyes focused on the future. Acting with your resources, with your money in light of the future, what God is doing, of the kingdom. Christians are called to, disciples are called to manage and use worldly wealth in the present. In light of God's kingdom and God's kingdom purposes, we are to sacrifice and serve and love with those resources for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. Now, the last thing Jesus asserted in the text we looked at last week was this warning, you cannot serve both God and money. Well, here's this group of Pharisees overhearing this. And what we need to understand is that the Pharisees were the religious elite of the day. They were very concerned. Their movement was birthed out of a desire to see God's people walk in obedience, to submit themselves to God's law, to live rightly before God. That's what the Pharisee movement came out of historically. And so there's this great concern with obedience. In fact, the Pharisees had developed this code of ethics. They thought that obedience to God's law was so important that they developed this ethical code that included 613 regulations. There were 248 positive injunctions and then 365 prohibitions. So if God says that you should not work on the Sabbath, we need to make it really clear what that means. So what constitutes work? What doesn't constitute work? They'd make all these regulations so that everyone would be really, really clear about what obedience to God's law would look like. They were obsessed with obedience to God. They formed this fence. They defined everything clearly. 613 rules that they had down and they wanted for other people to grasp. Well, Luke introduces this group of Pharisees who overhear his teaching, the disciples, and he describes them as those who loved money. If we'd stopped reading right there, we could imagine things going off the rails, right? I mean, Jesus has just said in the verse immediately before that verse, that you cannot serve God and money, and they are described as those who love money. What will that mean for their relationship with God? What does that do to their concern for obedience? It sets us up for the first of two very important statements Jesus makes. In verse 15, we read these words on the lips of Jesus. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. Jesus asserts the fact that there is a critical difference between what other people can observe of your life and what is actually going on in the heart of a person's life. Others observe what is external. They observe our behaviors. God sees what's going on internally. He sees into our hearts and into our minds. He sees our motivations and our desires. The Pharisaical desire or concern, or for obedience itself, for observance of God's law, was not what was problematic. It was the way they went about it. They'd lost their way. They had become so focused on the externals of the religious life, on going through the right motions of the right external behavior, that they'd lost sight of the fact that God cares for their hearts. That it's what's going on in your heart that ultimately shapes your life. And ultimately will lead, in those moments of crunch time, it will lead to what comes out on the externally in your life. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were looked up to. They were the spiritually elite ones. From the outside, they looked very pious and obedient. They looked good. And one can imagine that in regards to money, that they gave their alms, that they did what the law told them to do. They were meticulous in all areas of their life, so externally. So we can imagine that they were behaving that way in this area too. But in truth, God sees through the externals to their hearts. He sees that they love money, that money is in fact an idol for them. It has become an idolatrous thing for them. And they hear what Jesus says, that you can't serve God and money, and they sneer. They ridicule him. What does he know? What does he know? But Jesus knows their heart. He knows that they love money. And it's at this point that we encounter a second important thing and sobering thing that Jesus says. Verse 15, Jesus says, what people value is highly detestable in God's sight. Those are sobering words, are they not? You do realize that you and I are included with people. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. We're people. You and I are people. Jesus is asserting that what we value, what we esteem, what we love is detestable, is an abomination. You could hardly find a stronger word here. It's an abomination to God. And here we are confronted with bad news, are we not? That our problem as human beings, our problem as people is not merely that we do wrong things, it's that our hearts value and love the wrong things. It might be money, but it could be other things. Jesus says what people highly value, God tests. We don't only do wrong things, but we value and love wrong things. Our problem is a heart problem. Jeremiah 17:9, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" In Romans 3, Paul writes, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul says that is true of all. Our world balks at this kind of talk. Our culture will sneer at this and ridicule it. But this is what God says. Jesus declares this to be true. We might be able to justify ourselves before others. Well, like the Pharisees, perhaps we can project externally a holy life, an obedient life to impress others, but Jesus says that God sees our hearts. God sees what's going on inside where no one else can. He sees our desires, our motives. And he says what we value is an abomination. It's detestable. That our problem is not merely external with what we do, it's internal. It's a heart problem. That declaration on the lips of Jesus ought to stop us cold. Because either Jesus is wrong, and then we can disregard everything he says, or if he's not, we have a problem. That is the contrast that we come to first. Contrast one, a contrast in values. Contrast between what we value and God values. Contrast number two is a contrast of eras. We read this in verse 16. Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached." A couple of things for us to note. First, the phrase, "the law and the prophets," refers to what we know as the Old Testament. It was the scriptures of Jesus' day. The law and the prophets is the Old Testament. Jesus says, "The law and the prophets," the Old Testament, "the scriptures were proclaimed until John." Now, that's secondly, John, the John referenced here is John the Baptist, who we've encountered earlier in Luke's gospel, John the forerunner of Jesus. Now, you might recall the story of John. John rolls onto the scene, and there is great excitement, great stirring. People flock out to the Jordan to see John. Why? Well, when the Old Testament period closes, until the time of John and Jesus roll around in the gospel accounts, there is about 400 years of silence. 400 years during which there's no prophetic words, there's no prophetic activity in Israel. Israel is waiting because God made promises to them, and so they are waiting, and they're waiting, and they're longing. They're waiting for a deliverer. They're waiting for the establishment of God's kingdom that has been announced by prophets of old, but there's 400 years of nothing happening, the intertestamental period. And then John shows up. And John's wearing clothes of camel skin and a leather belt. What's that all about? Why are those details included? Because there's this biblical concern for fashion? No, but because John is dressed like the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Elijah wore robes of camel skin with a leather belt. So John comes and he looks like Elijah. He comes and God's on the move. God is speaking again, and people get excited and they flock to the wilderness where John is, and they even think, "Are you the one? Are you the one we've been waiting for centuries?" And John says, "No, I baptize with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist." Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that with his arrival, with the message that he is proclaiming, a whole new era has dawned. That God's plan of redemption includes these two eras, these two times. The first period is that of the nation of Israel. All that we read in the Old Testament, all that we read up until the time of John. The second era is inaugurated with his coming, with his proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. And he says, Jesus says, that John stands at the hinge of that. John stands at the boundary marker between the old era, the era of the Old Testament, the story of Israel, and everything up until that day. And that Jesus' arrival now ushers in this new era, the era of God's kingdom being proclaimed. So if John really is the boundary between these two times, if the coming of Jesus really inaugurates a new era for God's redemptive work, it would be fair for us to ask some questions. What will this new era bring? What will be new? What's changed? What are the discontinuities from the old era to this new era? And are there points of connection? Are there continuities? Jesus, this is one story. We're dealing with one God proclaimed from Genesis through to Revelation. We are still seeking to live in relationship with God, but Jesus says there's this change, this new era has dawned. And so what are the continuities? What continues? What's connected, and what are the discontinuities? Where are things radically and utterly different? And so we're going to wrestle with that. We'll come to that in a moment as we look at the last part of verse 16. I just want to look at what is a difficult part of our text, or another difficult part. In verse 16, we read this: "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached." And in this last part, "And everyone is forcing their way into it." That's a little confusing, I imagine. A little, what's that all about? And I don't want us to get bogged down in details, but I don't want to just skip over that and say, "Oh, don't worry about it." So, some of you may not be interested in grammar, but a few things. The verb translated here means to apply force. Now, for any grammar nerds out there, in English, verbs have a voice, right? That doesn't mean they talk. In English, verbs are either active, that means the subject of your sentence, some of your eyes are glazing over, the subject of your sentence does the action. There's also the passive voice, in which the action happens to the subject. So, "I moved the car" is active. I'm the subject, I'm applying the action to the car. The car moved is the car is the subject, and the verb, the action of the verb is being applied to it. Well, in Greek, there's this other thing called the middle voice, which is a little confusing and not going to get into all the nuances, but it's a notoriously difficult sentence to translate. The sense is one or the both. That often the middle voice will have both the subject does the action and receives the action. So somehow what Jesus is saying here is that the NIV translated that everyone is forcing their way in, that is all are applying this force. So this notion of exerting, pressing in, that people hear the message of the kingdom and they're pressing into it. And also this sense that the announcement of the kingdom is pressing them. It's urged upon them. So it's this both. The proclamation of the kingdom of God is this urgent message being pushed on people, and people are hearing that. Those who receive it are pressing in. It's something along those lines. So it is difficult. I don't want to skip over it. But we don't need to get stopped there or stuck. Let's turn to the third contrast that we want to explore. The third contrast is, for our purposes, I've calling it a contrast between two covenants. The covenant of law and the covenant of grace. Wayne Grudem defines covenant in this way: "A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed agreement between God and man that stipulates the condition of their relationship." In the era of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament story, the covenant of the law is what we encounter. God at Mount Sinai gives his people the law, the Ten Commandments, which form the bedrock of the Old Covenant. God's people were called to obey God's commands. Deuteronomy 7, we read this, "Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your ancestors." This is what the Pharisees were focused on, observing the law, keeping the law, obeying. They worked hard at this. They took obedience to God's law seriously. They lost their way. They ended up being focused just on the externals and missed the point that God cares about the heart. You see, we see this so clearly when we come to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, does not give a new law. It's not the law on steroids. It's Jesus explaining to people what God has always desired. So in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery." Jesus isn't giving us the law and then cranking it up a couple notches. He's saying, this is the whole point. It's not just about your external behavior. It's about what's going on in your heart and in your mind. In the same way, he says, you've heard it said that anyone who kills you, that you shouldn't murder, but I say if you hate someone in your heart, you're already guilty. Because Jesus is saying that it's not only the externals that matter, it's what's going on in your heart and your mind. I care about your heart. That has always been God's concern. And when we lose sight of that and focus only on the externals, we're missing the point. Holiness is not about mere compliance to a set of behaviors. Holiness involves our motives, our desires, what we value. And when we begin to grasp the magnitude of God's call upon us to be holy as he is holy, we can't help but be overwhelmed with a sense of hopelessness in our situation because we can't do it. We can't fix what's broken. Jesus says, just behaving yourselves externally, getting the actions right, is still missing the point. What's going on in your heart? We can do good things for the wrong reasons. Jesus says that what we value is detestable in the sight of God, that there's a problem with our hearts. The covenant of law demands perfect obedience, something that we are utterly incapable of giving. But thank God, things don't end there. You remember our problem. Our problem is not merely that we do wrong things, but that we desire wrong things. Here in our text this morning, Jesus asserts that with his coming, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed. Good news, the gospel, good news. Why would Jesus come and say, "I bring good news"? What's the good news? What is it Jesus comes to announce? What is it Jesus comes to bring? Jesus announces good news, and the good news is that now, in his coming, there is a way for human beings to be declared holy and righteous before a God who is holy. That through faith in Jesus, our sin, Not only the things that we do or fail to do, but our hearts, our sinful, wicked hearts, that we are forgiven, that we are washed, that we are cleansed, that we are purified through faith in Jesus. And not only that, God doesn't just wipe the slate clean. He clothes us with Christ's perfect obedience. He credits that to you and to me, through faith in Jesus, all of Christ's perfect obedience, his submission to the Father in all things, his sinless life is credited to you and to me through faith in Jesus. That is good news. This is the covenant of grace. This is the gospel. This is the new divinely imposed agreement about how humans will relate to God through faith in Jesus. It's through faith in Jesus. But then look with me at verse 17. Jesus seems to inject some confusion into the mix. We read, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. What does that mean? He just talked about the proclamation of the good news, and now he's saying the law won't disappear. Is the law still in effect? Is it law or is it grace? Well, according to Jesus, whose coming has inaugurated the new era, the covenant of grace, according to Jesus, it would seem that the law is not discarded. It's not chucked. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. What's he saying? Well, in Romans, Paul says the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. He calls the law good. How are we to understand this? What's he saying? To say that we are no longer under law, but under grace is true. But it would seem that Jesus here is saying that that doesn't mean that the law is chucked, that the law is bad, that the law is to be disregarded. See, what is God's law? God's law was a reflection of God's character. It was a picture of what our lives were to look like. See, God's laws, I've said this to you before, God didn't like rescue Israel from Egypt, had them in the wilderness, and then suddenly he thought, I have people, I need rules, right? I mean, that's how I father my kids. No, it's not. That's not how rules, that's not what law's about, right? No. God's law is not arbitrary. God calls us to be faithful because he is faithful. God calls us to be truthful because he is truthful. God calls us to have no other gods and to love him above all else because he alone is the greatest. And if we love anything else, it's idolatrous and it will ruin our lives. God's law is a reflection of what's good, a reflection of who God is and what life in Christ, what true human life was to look like as men and women, young and old, created by him, loved by him, to live in relationship with him. We'll come back to that in a moment, but let's look at another verse that strikes us probably as odd. Verse 18, we read on, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That seems like it's right out of left field, right? Like, how does that fit with anything that's going on? Who's talking about divorce, Jesus? Where did that come from? Remember the Pharisees who we met earlier, they're very concerned with compliance to the law externally. They've missed this connection to the heart. They want to follow the rules. They think that that makes them acceptable and holy and pious. In Jesus' day, attitudes towards divorce ranged, but there was a whole school of thought that really minimized the significance of divorce. Like, divorce was not a big deal. Moses in Deuteronomy 24 says that it gave provision for men to divorce their wives. For displeasing them is the language of Deuteronomy 24. And so in Jesus' day, there was, among many, there was this great permissiveness towards divorce. In fact, there's a whole school of thought, rabbis who taught that a man was free to divorce his wife if she burnt his supper. Right? And so this is, that's in the law. Deuteronomy says that. Deuteronomy gives that provision. And so there would be this thought process that would say, I can follow the law and practice divorce willy-nilly. Divorce here, understand, this is simply an example. Hey, let me show you an example. And Jesus says that divorce is not God's desire. It's not his design. Again, getting to the heart of the matter. That though this new era has dawned, though the good news is proclaimed, that doesn't mean we chuck everything and ignore this. So the covenant of grace means that through faith in Christ, we are forgiven. We are clothed with Christ's perfection. We're made new. And that is good news. That is new. But Jesus' point here is that that doesn't mean that we chuck the law and live however we want to. Paul actually talks about that in Romans 6, doesn't he? He says, so wherever sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Does that mean that we just go sin like crazy? Does that mean that, hey, it doesn't matter how we live? He says, no. He says, by no means. That is to miss the point. When we are saved by Christ, we are saved for Christ. And the Christian life is a life of learning to be who we were meant to be. And the law points us in the right direction. The law is like a set of train tracks that shows us this is what a life lived for God. This is what a life of those created in the image of God looks like. Now, the law never had the power to help us do that. It just showed us how miserably we failed. Now, in Christ, we have a new identity. We are forgiven. We are declared righteous, and we're filled by His empowering Spirit. And so we can begin to live a new way, the way of the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that it will be wildly different than what God has laid out. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith. Our faith in Jesus is not only faith in His death for us, faith in His gift of righteousness. It is also faith in His goodness. It is faith in His promises. It is a faith that says, Jesus, Your way is better than my way. Your way is better than a sinful way. Your way is the way that I want to go. It's faith in Jesus. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. But what is it that we learn about kingdom life in this text, the life Jesus calls us to, the life Jesus is teaching His disciples about? Last week's text specifically addressed the topic of money, following Jesus, His implications for how we use money. Next week's text will be similar as we look at the story of a rich man and a poor man. There are two wrong ways that we can approach those two passages in light of this text this morning. On the one hand, we can strive legalistically for obedience to the rules like the Pharisees. We can try and figure out, okay, Jesus calls us to use our money as His disciples in a particular way. So what does that mean? How much do I have to give? How generous do I have to be? What does it look like? What are the rules? How do I do what God wants me to so that I please God? We can approach it legalistically, but that's legalism. On the other hand, we can reject any notion of obedience and say, we're in the covenant of grace. It doesn't matter what we do. I don't have to give. I don't have to do this. It's all grace. And that's a lawlessness or an antinomianism. And there's these two great errors that lay on either side of us. We can go towards legalism where we focus on the rules and getting it right. Or we can focus on the other side where, hey, it's all grace. It really doesn't matter what I do. I don't have to think so hard about obedience. And here's the thing that really sucks. Whatever our problem is, if you tend towards legalism and we think, okay, you know how we crack legalism? We give you more grace. And if you're over here and you're, and I'm not picking on people, I'm just walking back and forth. You know, if you're over here, it's all grace, grace, grace. It doesn't matter what I do. Then you just need a little bit more law. You need a little bit more of the rules. Both errors need to be avoided. How do we avoid that? We avoid that by coming to the truth of God's goodness. You see, the kingdom life, the life that Jesus brings us into, is a life born of grace, rooted in faith in Jesus for His death for our sins and His imputed righteousness. But it is not only faith in what Jesus has done. It's faith in who Jesus is, in His promises, in His goodness. John Piper writes this, faith is also being confident that His way is better than sin. See, we don't obey out of fear. We don't obey because we try and merit something. We don't obey for those reasons. We strive to obey because we believe that Jesus is good and right and that His way is better than the way of sin. It's faith in Jesus, faith in His goodness, faith in His sufficiency, faith in His promises. That, see, the lie of sin, the lie of the devil is that Jesus really doesn't want you to be happy, that Jesus' way will make you miserable, that Jesus is this cosmic killjoy. He's got all the fun stuff and He put that on the do not do list. That's what we're tempted to believe. That's the message the world gives us. But in fact, what Scripture proclaims is that the way for you to experience joy and satisfaction and to experience delight is through submission to Jesus and His way, because He is good. He loves you, and His desire is for your joy. There are two errors to avoid. And the answer, the way forward, is to believe in the goodness of Jesus. The goodness of all that He is. All that He has promised. See, the new life, this new kingdom life, it's new, it's wonderful, it's radically new, but it's not utterly different. See, the law's role in our life changes. It shows us now. It's a guide for life. Not a set of rules to follow legalistically, but it's a guide. It shows us. We read our Bible, Genesis through Revelation. God speaks through us. He shows us. He guides us as those who through faith in Jesus have entered this new kingdom life. Our RV trip was different and wonderful and new in all kinds of ways, and yet it was still life with a lot of the same kinds of things, different context. Life with Christ, what Christ is showing us here is it's not that obedience is a problem. Obedience is what we're called to, but it's an obedience that is born out of His grace and out of faith in His goodness. And so we need to hear that as we reflect back on last week's text that talks about money. It's not about figuring out, okay, what exactly are the rules? What exactly do I have to do? How much do I have to give and not give? You know, the Good Samaritan story, the religious man asked Jesus, so who's my neighbor? Which is really a way of saying, okay, who do I not have to love? That's to miss the point, right? Jesus cares about the heart. Obedience matters, but it's obedience born out of the grace of Christ, obedience born out of faith in the goodness of Christ. May Jesus apply that truth to our hearts. May He, by His grace, guard us from both the error of legalism on the one hand, where we focus on externals and rule-keeping and we miss the fact that we can't fix what's broken and we don't need to because Jesus has. He has replaced our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. He transforms our affections. And on the other hand, that we treat grace cheaply and think, oh, grace means that I don't have to think about what a life of discipleship means. No, we strive to trust in Jesus and hear His voice and let Him guide us in every area of our lives. May Jesus so apply His word to our lives for the glory of His name. Amen.